Today, it's Mother's Day, and we're going to think about Jesus. We're going to start with mums, and just if you want to have a look at the screen, it's a bit of a history of Mother's Day.
The ancient Greeks were among the first to pay tribute to mom, sort of. Their spring festival honored Rhea, the mother of all Greek gods. That holiday didn't pan out. In medieval Britain, servants were given the fourth Sunday of Lent to travel home and spend the day with their moms. This custom was called Mothering Sunday. But the modern era Mother's Day was created by Anna Marie Jarvis. Anna admired her mother, who attended to the wounded during America's Civil War and later became a community activist. When young Anna was 12, it is believed she heard her mother pray that one day there might be a Memorial Day for mothers, for all the good that they do. Young Anna never forgot the prayer, and when her mom died in May of 1905, the plan for a holiday was born. On the second anniversary of her mom's death, Anna held a church memorial dedicated to her mother's good deeds. In May of 1908, Anna held another memorial and handed out white carnations, her mom's favorite flower. She contacted Philadelphia philanthropist John Wanamaker, who joined a Mother's Day committee in hopes of honoring all mothers all across the nation. In 1910, West Virginia became the first state to observe the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. After a fierce letter-writing campaign, Anna got Congress to federally recognize the holiday. And in 1914, President Wilson signed a bill that officially made the second Sunday in May Mother's Day. The holiday was meant to be spent in church. Afterwards, sons and daughters would write loving letters to their mothers. Carnations were worn that day. Pink or red honored living mothers, and white honored moms who had passed. With each year, more and more Mother's Day carnations were sold. And by 1920, greeting card companies got into the Mother's Day biz. Anna was enraged by what she considered a lazy excuse for letters that should be handwritten. By 1924, the holiday creator was so appalled with the commercialization of Mother's Day that she petitioned to abolish it. In 1930, Anna was arrested for disturbing the peace at a Mother's Day carnation sale. Sadly, Anna spent the rest of her life and family inheritance fighting the holiday. She died in 1948, leaving no children to remember her. Since then, Mother's Day has become one of the most profitable holidays for florists and the phone company's highest volume day of the year. This probably wouldn't have pleased Anna, but deep down, she would have to be satisfied that on her Mother's Day, millions of moms around the world receive extra attention and well-deserved hugs.
Some of us might be opening up envelopes and rewriting what's on those cards or extending, "Dear Mum, we love you." But there's some of the origins of modern day Mother's Day, where we remember the glory and the wonder of our mums. And in some ways, it's easy to have a Mother's Day. It's touchable. It's near for all. It comes with mixed emotions, some highs, some lows. But everyone everywhere knows the reality of mothers, even if it's through others. But what about Word Become Flesh Day? Word Become Flesh Day, the glory of Jesus revealed day. Now that's a bit harder to sell, isn't it? Well, actually, it's not. It's called Christmas Day. Poor Anna Marie Jarvis was horrified at the commercialization of Mother's Day. How much worse the commercialization of Christmas Day, of Word Become Flesh Day. You know, if you were a first-time reader of the Bible and you picked it up and it's a book, so you start at page one and you have the excitement of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then you have the heartbreak of what we just read from Genesis 3, and you have all this chaos that takes place for the next 1,000 pages. When are they ever going to get it right? When are we going to get back to the first two chapters of the book, which was awesome? And you rip out Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just for the purposes of the illustration, and you come to John's Gospel, straight off the back of the Old Testament, and you get to these verses. It's a bombshell. It's a bombshell day. The God of the universe becomes flesh. The God of the universe becomes flesh. We're speaking about historical reality. There is no doubt that this took place 2,000 years ago. The Word became flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, is a historical reality. All the doubters of the historical reality, all the ones that Dan Brown and people like him, the Da Vinci Code guy, that pick up and take what they write, come hundreds of years later. Not in the day, not in the era when Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. God's self-expression, His Word become flesh. Right, if we are to know God and to know the truth about life, if we want someone to show us the truth about life, it is through the one and only Son, Jesus. In Him is the concrete, visible expression of God Himself. The writer of Hebrews says, opens his letter saying, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through Him nothing was made that has been made." And here God finally and ultimately makes Himself known in a real historical man. So the glory of Jesus is revealed through the Word become flesh. John identifies the Word as Jesus. And not only do we have the four gospel records of Jesus' life as a historical account as well as a theological account of who Jesus is, we have references throughout the other 23 books of the New Testament testifying to who Jesus is. But then you can go and dig out the historians of the day, not the Christian ones, they're the guys we've got in the Bible, but the non-Christian sources. So I've pulled this one here, Josephus, the works of Josephus, who was a Jewish guy, a non-Christian. And he wrote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of Jesus Christ." I don't understand what that actually means. "Wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." That's the Jewish historian, doesn't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That was what he wrote back in the first century. Tacitus, a Roman historian, tells of the time and the place of Jesus' execution. And Pliny, another guy, he was a Roman politician. He mentions the practices of some of Jesus' followers. All of those guys are writing in those first 100 years after Jesus walked this planet. Jesus, the Word become flesh, God made His dwelling among us. Word meanings can be interesting. To dwell among also means to tabernacle. I don't think any of us really use that in a sentence. To tabernacle. If you've just read from page one of the Bible through these 1,000 pages and now come to John, to tabernacle, you've heard about that before. Because when the Israelites had been rescued out of Egypt, had been given the law and the Ten Commandments and how to live as God's people, they built a tent, which was called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the place where God would come and dwell or tabernacle with His people. And so as John writes, "And He came to dwell amongst us," or to tabernacle with us, God pitched His tent here on earth in the person of His Son. He'd done it in the tent, they'd built a temple, but now He pitches his tent in the person of Jesus Christ. See, more personally than any other time in history, here is God among us. God making himself known most clearly, his glory shining most brightly at the time when the Word became flesh. One of the mum highlights at our place is when Sam makes her dwelling amongst the girls when they are in the pool. Sort of only happened once a year. It's a sort of Goldilocks moment, not too hot, not too cold, when it's just right. But the girls are overcome with excitement at the coming of Mum to dwell with them in the pool. Now that's frivolous in comparison. God, the creator of the universe, comes to dwell among us. See, in Jesus we have God dwelling among us on earth. What does that mean, though? In simplest terms, it means our Saviour took on human flesh, took on human nature in order to save sinners, in order to bring true life. He really became a man like us, a person like us, except without sin. He was born of a woman, miraculously conceived, but born of a woman. He grew from baby to boy to man. He grew, as it says in Luke 2:52, he grew in wisdom and in stature. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He ate, he drank, he slept. He got tired and he wept and he rejoiced. He was moved to anger. He was driven to compassion. Having become flesh and taking a body, he prayed, he read the scriptures, he was tempted, and he submitted his human will to the will of God the Father. And finally, in that same body, he suffered and shed his blood. He really died. He was really buried. He really rose again and appeared to his disciples. And he really ascended to heaven. And yet all this time, here was God as man dwelling among us. Let me keep going with that. So Jesus is God and man at the same time. Right? The godness didn't swallow up the human. The human didn't swallow up the divine. The two natures, divine and human, perfect and distinct in one man. Right? The divinity of Christ was never for a moment laid aside. It wasn't like, this might be helpful for everybody. You know, don't just leave my godness over there like an item of clothing and I'll just be man for now and a bit later on I'll go and take up my godness again. The humanity of Christ during his life on earth was never for a moment different from our humanity. Yet God, the godness, the divinity was always still there. So though he was truly God from the moment of his incarnation, Christ has always been truly man. Incarnation is a sort of theological term for God become flesh. God taking on flesh. Right? So we keep thinking, right? The one that has gone to heaven, the one that sits at the right hand of God, the one who intercedes on our behalf is man as well as God. Though truly man, Christ never stopped being truly God. The one who suffered the wrath of God, who endured the wrath of God for sin on the cross in our place. He that was made sin for us was God become flesh. The blood with which the church was purchased, the blood by which Christians are saved, is the blood of God himself. That's a phrase picked up from Acts chapter 20. Though he truly became flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he never at any time stopped being the eternal word. And he didn't always manifest, he didn't always clearly show his divine nature during his time on earth. But that doesn't deny that he was fully God while being fully man. Now I keep digging down into this because, you see, when we take hold of the identity of the Word become flesh, the incarnation is mind-blowing, a mind-blowing revelation that ought to grip us and take hold of us. If you don't pick it up, you don't pick up on the identity of Word become flesh, the incarnation, the big deal about Jesus is like, whatever. It was another special dude at a little period in time. We're talking God become man, dwelling amongst us. So because Jesus is both God and man, then his mediation, his death for us has value. Because Jesus is both God and man, then he alone qualifies to be the mediator that sinners like us need. See, one, a mediator, he can sympathize with our struggle with temptation. That human side where we're tempted to push God aside and to follow the path of Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve there and go, no, God, we can do this on our own. He can sympathize with that struggle because he is truly man. And he was tempted as we are. Yet at the same time, he's the one who can deal with the Father for us on equal terms because he is truly God. And Jesus being truly God and truly man is what gives value to his righteousness. We use the word imputed, given to us, credited to us. So remember, since, you may have read before, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was imputed, it was given to him. Jesus gives us a right standing with God. He can do that because he is God. He's got a genuine right standing that he can give to us because he was man. He's got the right standing of man and the right standing of God, and he can give that to us who would believe in him. Jesus being truly God and truly man, it's what gives value to his atoning blood. Atoning at oneness, right? His blood, which is shed for sinners on the cross, because it's the blood of God and the blood of man being shed. He's the representative standing in there for us, but it's also God bearing that penalty. He can bring us to be at one with God. That Jesus is truly God and truly man is what gives value to his resurrection. See, when he rose again as the head of the body of believers, he rose not just as another person, but as God himself. Paul in Romans speaks of Jesus using the term the second Adam and saying that he's far greater than the first Adam. Well, the first Adam we read about in Genesis 3. The first Adam was only a man. And so he fell into sin and so followed the rest of us headlong into sin. But the second Adam, Jesus, he was God as well as man. And so he rose completely conquering sin and death. And so follow all who believe that we will rise and conquer death. We will be raised to new life with him, to new bodies and new ways. If you know Christ by faith, if you believe in him, there is great comfort and great relief and great hope and great certainty. We too will be raised. So did the Word become flesh? We want to say yes, he did. And so since the Word became flesh, then we have one, there is one who can be touched with the feeling of his people's struggles because he suffered temptation himself. But he's almighty, he is almighty because he is God. And yet he can feel with us because he is man. Did the Word become flesh? Yes. And so he can supply us with a perfect pattern and an example for our life. If he'd walked on earth as an angel or a spirit, we couldn't have copied him. We couldn't have followed in his footsteps. But having dwelled among us as man, we know the standard of holiness, of what people are to follow, of how to be a person in right relationship with God. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 calls upon us to live as Jesus did, in that godliness, in that relationship with the Father. He can give us that pattern because, though God, he is truly man. And that the Word became flesh gives significance to this shell that we live in. It gives real, true dignity to this body, which also pushes us to think about our holiness and our godliness, to stop defiling our body with sin. Right? Of course, we're going to feel the corruption and the weakness of our body in the sinfulness of our hearts and minds, and in the weakness and the fragileness of this body that's given to decay. But it is a body which the eternal Son of God was not ashamed to take upon himself and was not ashamed to take up to heaven. So that simple fact is a pledge that he will raise our bodies at the last day, and he will glorify us in physical bodies together with him. That is a promise to all who believe. It's a wonderful thing. Just a little bit more quickly, to pick up those other two things that are mentioned in those verses about the revealing of Jesus' glory. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. I always find it a bit of a weird phrase. Grace comes through Jesus. He's the truth and the life. That makes sense. But it says full of grace and truth. Full of seems a bit weird to me. But John goes on and he compares it to Moses and the law. See, in Jesus, grace comes. Right? God became man to suffer and die, to bear our sins. We had the law. It spoke about how to live as the rescued people of God. Jesus comes in God's grace to rescue us by bearing our sin and standing our place. God graciously spoke and gave his words to Moses. God in Jesus comes. The fullness of God's grace, the fullness of his loving kindness, he comes and dwells with us and among us. And truth? Well, the law pointed forward. It sort of put some boundaries about what it looked like for God's people in God's place at that time to live as the people of God. But it was always pointing forward. See, truth comes in Jesus. The truth of what it means to be the people of God, to be a person of God, to walk with him and in relationship with him. The truth of God and God's own loving nature and character. He's the truth of God's commitment to us. That he would go to the cross and bear the wrath of God in our place for us. That he would suffer and die. Full of grace and truth. So John, this is why John ends up saying, blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed, since believing you may have life in his name, because he comes in grace and truth to give us the fullness of life, if we would believe. And the final thing is, God has been made known by Jesus. God has been made known by Jesus. For the first time in the history of the universe, God has been fully revealed by the one who is in intimate union, in closest relationship with him. God is knowable. You know, in Islam, there's sort of five pillars of Islam. There's things that they're to look to do in their life. In the hope, cross your fingers, hope, that when they die and stand before Allah, he might be happy with how much they've completed and he might accept them. Because Muhammad was writing and just writing, putting stuff down. God hadn't made himself known. In Jesus, God has made himself known. God is knowable. God was seeable. God was personally relatable. He's shown himself in his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. No person has ever seen the Father. Again, if you read through the Old Testament, you get this, you realize, well, we can't actually see God. We will be destroyed. And Moses asked if he could see the glory of God after he's had the Ten Commandments and got the law. Can I see you, God? Can you show yourself to me? Gets put in a cleft of a rock and sees just the trail of God's glory passing by. And God said to him, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." That was about 1,300 years before Christ, about 800 years before Jesus. The prophet Isaiah has a vision of God, a vision of the throne room of God, and there's God seated on the throne. And filling the vision is really the train of God's robe. And Isaiah the prophet falls to his knees and says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I have seen the Lord God Almighty." He tells us in this vision what he'd seen was the robe. Yet he falls down as if dead. But in the Son, God has come and made himself known. You see the bombshell that this is? How enormous this is? God the Father is fully revealed to us through God the Son. He who was with God from all eternity has been pleased to become flesh and to display to us in human form all that we need to know of the Father. In Christ's words and deeds and life and death, we learn the truth about the Father. We learn of his perfect wisdom, his almighty power, his unspeakable love to sinners, his incomparable holiness, his hatred of sin. That can never be more clearly represented, could never be more clearly seen than we see in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Did it answer all the questions? No, we've still got questions we're wrestling with. But God is knowable. Because Jesus has made him knowable. The one and only Son, who is himself God become flesh, who is in closest relationship with the Father, the exact representation of his being. He says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John chapter 6, verse 46, John chapter 14, verse 9. It's why when you read at the end of John's Gospel in chapters 13 to 17, it starts talking about the role of the Spirit, the one that Jesus will send. What's the role of the Spirit? Open our eyes that we might see who? Jesus. Point us back to Christ. Remind us of what he taught. Because why? He reveals God to us. Here is the one who shows us the truth about life. Right, as awesome as mums can be, and as right and as it is that we take a day to celebrate Mother's Day, it is the Word become flesh, the one who is himself God, who has made the Father known because he's in closest relationship with the Father. He is the one who can show us not only the truth about God, but the truth about life. He shows us the truth. Have a great Mother's Day. For in our mums is so much of what we understand about life. What we've learnt and what we've seen and what we've been taught. But the truth about life is found in only one place. Jesus, the Word, become flesh. Anna Marie Jarvis regretted the over-commercialisation of Mother's Day. She wanted us to honour mums for all the good that they do. And she went to her grave in the fight for the recognition of mums. Do you give the right recognition and honour to God the Son, the Word become flesh? Will you go to your grave in the fight that he be rightly honoured as the Word become flesh, in your life and in the life of those around you. Rightly honored as the one who makes the Father known, as the one who shows us the truth about life. The Word become flesh.